Today we begin a new study. I recently told you about going and being a part of the retreat for the church planters in Montana. We based the sessions of that retreat around the book of Philippians, focusing primarily on the primary subject that we find in Philippians, which is joy. As we talked about it and as we went through that, each of the sessions revolved around one of the chapters. I did one of those sessions, and Lane Harrison put that together, and it was really his inspiration that led us in all of that, but I was blessed by it, and it reminded me, and I'd even thought about it before we started that I haven't preached through the book of Philippians. Now, we've had several classes, we've done some teaching in various settings, and I think some of that may have been why we didn't do the book, because it had been done in several other settings prior to that, but it's been some time. And so I wanted to preach through the book of Philippians. It's not a very long book. It's a letter. I'm going to give you some background and detail about it as we begin today, and then we're going to look at the first couple of verses in the greeting of chapter 1. That being said, Philippians is one that I think you'll find a lot of encouragement, but also instruction. Paul's letter to the Philippians, written while he was in prison in Rome, is considered informal. There are formal letters, there are informal letters. This one is considered informal. It does not reflect a strict adherence to structure or systematic thought, but rather flows from the heart of the apostle, as though he were speaking to a close friend, or in this case, a group of them. He renews and rejoices in the relationship of the people of this church and finds comfort just in communication with them. But he also addresses some concerns that would pose difficulties for believers in that church in the future. In the midst of all this is a spirit of celebration and joy that is grounded in their common faith in Christ. In fact, Paul speaks of joy or rejoicing or joyfulness 18 times in this brief letter. It becomes an overarching theme, and it reminds us that when the church is gathered for the cause of Christ, in the name of Christ, because of the grace of Christ, she should be joyful. It doesn't matter what circumstances surround us. It doesn't matter what situations lie before us. What anchors our lives, giving us hope and helping us to look beyond the limits of those situations, is the joy that we find in Christ and that is so elevated when we share it together. The city of Philippi was so named by the conqueror Philip of Macedon. In 359, Philip actually came into Macedonia, invited by the people to rule them. He renamed the city after himself and made it the capital city. He had grand illusions that he would be able to unite all of Greece under this rule. He did not achieve that goal. However, his son did. You may know him, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great began in Philippi and then extended his rule, achieving the goal of his father in a way that no one could have imagined before, and the Greek Empire would ultimately spread beyond anything that had previously been seen in human history. Eventually, Philippi comes under Roman rule and is made a Roman colony. As such, it takes on a decidedly Roman-Italian flavor to it by the time of Paul's ministry. The story of the establishment of the church there is told in significant detail in Acts chapter 16. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 16, you read the entirety of the story of the establishment of the church in Philippi. It was during Paul's second missionary journey. He was being led throughout Asia Minor and the churches that he had already established in the first journey from one to the other. What was interesting about it is that there was no itinerary other than he was looking to preach and teach and establish churches in places where they didn't exist at the time. As you reach the western edge of Asia Minor, what we know of today as Turkey, he would have been seeking opportunities, but it seemed that the Holy Spirit was leading him not to do that. And finally, he comes to that western edge in the coast, and as he stands there, he wonders what's next. That night, he receives a vision from God of a man from Macedonia on the other side of the sea who is calling him to come and help him. The next morning, Paul shares the vision with his traveling companions. Silas is with him, and he had recently added Timothy to his group. Luke is the recorder, and Luke is present as well. There may have been others, but those are the ones that we know for certain were with Paul. They agreed they needed to go to Macedonia, and so they booked passage on a ship, and they sailed across the strait, and they landed, and then they made their way first to Philippi. Upon landing there and upon arriving in Philippi, Paul's method of establishing his presence in a new place was to go to the synagogue, but Philippi didn't have one. He knew there were some God-fearing people, possibly even some Jews, that were in the community, and they gathered at the river, and so he went to the river to see who was there. And on that Sabbath day, he met a woman named Lydia. Lydia was a wealthy, well-to-do businesswoman who had probably come to Philippi from somewhere else. She was a God-fearing woman, not a Jew, but a Gentile. And Paul shared with her the gospel of Jesus Christ. She already had an open heart to God and was seeking to know him more. And the Spirit brought life in her in a way that was obvious and evident. She was converted, and after her conversion, she invited the entourage to come to her home where she provided for them, and eventually the church that is established in Philippi, so that when we read the letter to the Philippians, was a church that formed in her house. It grew from there and became very well known. In spite of circumstances that were many times difficult for them, they remained joyful and faithful in the work of ministry, and they remained connected to the Apostle Paul in all of his travels, supporting him along the way, and now also supporting him as he's in prison in Rome. After the experience with Lydia, Paul and the other disciples or apostles that are with him wander throughout the city. And along the way, a girl who is possessed by a demon starts following them. And every few minutes, she would cry out, "These are servants of the Most High God." The way that the story is told in Acts 16, it sounds like eventually Paul is going to exorcise the demon from her, not because she's demon-possessed, but because she's become annoying. And so he does that. And the demon comes out of her. The problem is that that demon had enabled her to see the future. And those who were the masters of this young girl now saw that the revenue they gained from her activity was lost. They accused Paul of an unlawful religion, which is almost laughable given that Philippi probably had 30 different forms of pagan religion active in it at the time. But his was unlawful, and so they arrested him after dragging him before the magistrate, who ordered him and those with him to be beaten with rods and thrown in the prison, which they did. As they were sitting in the prison that night, instead of bemoaning how God had abandoned them, they sang praise songs. And as they sang, a great earthquake occurred. All of the doors of the prison came open, and all of them wondered what this might mean. Now, we can only imagine what this was like, but what we do know is what followed. The jailer comes rushing in and looks at all the doors standing open and assumes everyone has escaped. He draws his sword, planning to commit suicide because the penalty for letting a prisoner escape for a Roman soldier was death. And Paul stops him and says, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." He comes in, and the Bible tells us that he releases the chains that are binding Paul, and he falls on his knees and he says these words, "What must I do to be saved?" Surely he had already, just in the brief time that Paul had been there, heard them speak of the gospel and had already heard them sing their praise to God. And his heart was transformed in that moment. It says that he was saved. He received Jesus. He shared that message with his household. And they also received Jesus. And all of them followed him in baptism. And he took Paul and the others out of the prison. And he fed them and he cared for them. And then the next day he took them back. That day they decided to release them. And the magistrate ordered their release and then ordered them to leave town. But Paul had an ace up his sleeve. You see, Paul was a Roman citizen, as were others of the group. And it is unlawful to detain or to punish a Roman citizen without due process. To do so would incur severe penalty for the magistrate. And so rather than just leaving, Paul says, "I want him to come release me." And so the magistrate comes, apologizes, and then releases them. I've often wondered, was this just vengeance? Was this just Paul being snotty? I don't know for sure, and I can't say. What I do know is that had he just slipped away, the fledgling church that was beginning there would have still had a difficult time and would have been at great risk. But because of his stance with the leadership of the community, he didn't have to leave at all. In fact, was allowed to stay for an extended time. And when he did leave, he and Silas and Timothy went on, and Luke remained there to help with the establishment of this church. It's an interesting story, and it's one of the more familiar ones from the book of Acts. Most people are familiar with the story of the Philippian jailer. Most are familiar with the salvation of Lydia and the establishment of the church. But we don't connect it very well between the book of Acts in chapter 16 and the letter to the Philippians. By doing this, what we see is that God very specifically guided them over the course of weeks and even months of travel to bring them specifically to a particular place in which he wanted to establish a church that would ultimately result in not only the salvation of many in that community, but would then in turn become very instrumental in supporting others financially and otherwise in order to help establish churches in all kinds of other places. It's difficult for us to see the hand of God at work. We can only see what's right in front of us. But we believe by faith that God's providence is such that he is always working. And so whatever we may see on such a limited basis, because of our inability to look beyond a moment, God can see down the line and know that he is going to do great work. It reminds us that everything that we do, however insignificant it may seem in the moment, has great promise for gospel purpose as we look to the future. So Philippians was established and Paul moved on. He ministered throughout Greece or Macedonia, as it was referred to then, and established other churches. Principal among them would have been Corinth. All of these came out of the same second journey and would ultimately be very significant churches that would advance the gospel beyond all of the limits they previously had known. It's a significant thing to understand that all of this is taking place, but now as we see the book of Philippians, Paul is writing, it's 10 years later. He's in prison in Rome, and he's writing to the Philippians because they have sent someone to him to be a help and to bring a gift and probably some food or money or other things to sustain him while he's in house arrest. Paul then writes this letter and sends it back to them with the promise that Timothy will come soon after to support them, and the hope that eventually he will be released and he too will be able to return and see them again. What we see is an intimacy. We see a personal connection. We see a relationship between the apostle and this church that has grown over this decade of ministry together and support together and communication between one another. So that when you read the book of Philippians, I want you to understand it from the perspective of this very intimate relationship. And to understand that as the Philippians would have received the word from the apostle, that's how we are to receive it as well. And what we see in this church that stands as kind of a model for churches today should be something that we learn principles and also practices that would be put into place in our church, if not already present. It is a way to encourage the best. It's not like what you read in Corinth, where in the Corinthians and you're seeing Paul addressing problems and correcting bad behavior and trying to settle disputes and bring unity around the gospel and overcome all of the external things. It's not like what we read in 1st and 2nd Peter, where Peter is trying to bolster the churches in order to help sustain them while they are facing such external assault and attack on every front. It's not like so many of the other letters of pastoral epistle where he's writing to a person like Timothy to encourage him in the leadership and ministry that he's going to provide. This is a friendship letter that Paul writes to people that he is involved with, people that he is in ministry with, and people he is connected to. That's who we are. That is the church today. And that is how it is supposed to look, to sound, and to feel. Well, Paul writes then, focusing attention on several things. I already mentioned to you the overarching theme of joy. The church has supported Paul and they've remained in contact through all this time. And so he answers a few questions, but he also thanks them for their generosity and he warns them about false teachers that may be coming. Philippians has no systematic theology to it like Romans. I found a description of Philippians that I thought was really good. The writer describes the letter to the Philippians as theology in street clothes. I like that. That's a really good description. The beauty and simplicity of the letter provides practical teaching that is instructive, but it remains warm and inviting. And so this is the letter to the Philippians. Joy becomes the focus. And as we consider that, we will do so each week as we look to the joy that is in the journey of this life that God has called us to. We come to the greeting, chapter 1, and yes, that is the longest introduction to a sermon I've ever given. The good news is that the sermon is actually one of the shortest I've ever preached. And so when you take them together, it works out and there'll be some balance to it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in this very brief greeting, establishes several important things for us. First of all, the writers. Who are the writers? Paul and Timothy, and he includes Timothy with him. They are writing this letter together, which indicates that they are together. So Timothy is with Paul in Rome while he's in prison. This is a well-established historical fact and biblical fact, and here we just see it again on display. He describes them together as servants of Christ Jesus. So they are the authors of the letter, both being well known. Timothy will come and will have a prominent role in the Macedonian churches and ministry. But he identifies them as servants, or a more direct word for that is slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, a slave in that time would have been someone who either had come from a country that had been conquered by Rome, or perhaps someone who had sold themselves into slavery to a particular master or household as a way of making a living or providing for a family. Slaves in the ancient world really don't relate very well to the racial slavery that was so much a part of early American history. It's a very different environment, but nonetheless, the principles remain the same. The person who is attached to that household as the slave is, in fact, property of that master. That master owns that person in every regard. Now, while it is possible and there were methodologies for them to be freed from that or to free themselves or periods of time that maybe they were indentured, but then it would come to an end like a contract arrangement, that was not always the case. But during the time that the person would be described as the servant of the master, that master owns them. Paul uses this objectionable term in order to describe himself and Timothy in their relationship to Christ, meaning that Christ owns them. Christ is so much their master that everything that is a part of who they are is owed in allegiance to Jesus. It is a startling image, but it brings a greater understanding. This is how we are to consider ourselves in relation to Christ. It is not something that demeans us, but it is something that connects us to the person and work of Christ. Their allegiance and lives belong to Jesus, who then in turn directs the ministry that is carried out through them and the ministry that is going to be encouraged through the words of the letter that they are writing. Servants speak also of the importance of humility. Humility characterizes Paul and Timothy in regard to the church, but also will characterize Paul's description of Jesus in other parts of the letter to the Philippians. How important is humility? I don't know that you could overstate its significance. Humility is not only necessary for salvation in the beginning of one's relationship, but humility is also necessary to sustain that relationship. It is an essential quality that continues through all that we do. Otherwise, we get the glory rather than God getting the glory. Humility not only removes the scourge and stain of pride that causes so much stumbling, but humility elevates the person and work of Jesus, diminishes the circumstantial issues that plague all of us from time to time, help us to understand the importance and value of others rather than always being fixated on ourselves. Humility isn't just essential, necessary for salvation and ministry, but it is the only way that we can ever have a full and complete understanding or appreciation of who God is. You can't know God if you're trying to know Him from the position of pride. This is why it is so difficult. Living in the world that we do with the whole mindset that's so much a part of our culture makes it difficult to share Christ with some people because they're determined to force the issue to be explained in a manner that they can understand. The problem is that's putting me in the position to judge truth that has eternal significance or judge character that is found and understood only through God. As a result of that, it becomes an impediment to our understanding rather than the means. We're not being more open, we're being more restrictive. We're not having greater faith, we're having less. And so along the way, without humility, we can never fully know who God really is, because we are too much in the forefront of that knowledge and too much in the way of what the Spirit is truly trying to teach. So how do you get a world that is filled with pride to humbly come to the truth? Show them what humility looks like. It is the demonstration of humility. It is why Paul began the letter, "We are servants of Christ Jesus." The writers, brief understanding of who they are, and yet I think it allows us to know what we need to know most. The latter part of verse 1, we see the readers. He says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." The word saints refers to all the believers in the church. The word refers to one who is holy, not in the sense of perfected character or behavior, but holy in the sense of one who is set apart for a particular purpose or calling from God. Holiness is never a designation that we are to achieve, but a position to which we have been called. We are to be holy because He is holy. We are to be like Him in every regard. This is what happens when we become new creations in Christ Jesus. All believers are called into redemption by the will and the initiative of God for His own glory, so that calling the Philippians saints reminds them of their common dependence in Christ. What we find then in the description of the term saints is something that has significance. It means that we are designated by virtue of our relationship and the purpose that flows from it, not by virtue of our connection to a particular church or system of belief. This is a powerful thing that I think is too often overlooked. Many times we talk about ourselves as Christians, but nobody ever stops to consider what that's supposed to look like. Many times we talk about ourselves as members of Temple Baptist Church, and yet we don't pause to consider what that really means and how that is supposed to be expressed. Saints is something that Paul used in order to designate them because they were set apart with a very particular purpose to bring glory to the living Creator of the universe. And it had more to do with function than it did with some sort of external identity. The same thing can be said then as he moves forward in his greeting. Not only does he greet the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, but he also greets them with the overseers and deacons. Now, who are the overseers of Temple Baptist Church? Well, we don't know because we don't use the term. What other term goes with that? Is there another term that would be more familiar? There probably is. This same word has been translated in earlier English translations as bishop. Eventually, sometime after the second century, when the church began to be more formalized under the Catholic belief system and practice, a bishop was an overseer that was going to have responsibility and charge over a region and whatever churches were in that region. That's how bishops still function today in the Catholic Church. There's absolutely nothing in this passage to suggest that whatsoever. The early application of the term overseer had to do with the oversight that was extended to the church in that particular location by this person or persons, and in this case it is more than one, and so there was a plurality here. Now, what was their role? What was their responsibility? Was it teaching? Was it leadership? Was it administration? Was it all the above? There's absolutely no way to say definitively what that is. He does not address elders, and that is a common term that he often used for pastors. But here he rather calls them overseers. So whatever was going on there, it's hard to say exactly what it was, but what we can say with certainty is that there were some within the church who had responsibility for leadership that was going to involve not only the spiritual welfare of the church, but also her administrative welfare as far as the structure and the support needed in order to carry out the ministries to which they were called. Paul addresses everybody in the church. He singles out these leaders, and he does so in order to call them to account as well. Because what he's going to teach in the letter, they will ultimately be responsible to remind and disseminate to the membership. It is no different today than when we read about all of these kinds of things and understand it from the perspective of who I am, for instance, as a pastor, or who any of our pastors are, and the way that they carry on the work that God has called us. That work to which we have all been called is something that is to be carried out in a way that is going to be consistent with the Word of God first, and then is going to have the care and concern for the church next. This is what we see him doing as he's encouraging them. You see, you get all of that out of that little phrase out of verse 1. Well, yeah, you got to make, you know, as much as you can out of whatever you got. And this is what I've got today. I know I could have gone on and picked up some other verses that they're part of another section that's unified and I need to keep it together. Yes, I get all of that out of there. This is a big deal. These are the first words they're going to read. This is going to be the establishment, the first impression that's going to come from this experience in the church. And so Paul addresses the overseers. And then he addresses deacons. Deacons are more familiar to us and likely were a part of the member care that was taking place within the church. It was designed to meet specific needs. Those needs are not identified for us here, but clearly they too are being singled out as a statement of commendation. He's not correcting them, he's encouraging them. Deacons, we see early on in Acts 6, probably are similarly functioning here as they did then. And the whole point was a need had arisen within the church, and rather than those who were preaching and teaching being pulled away into those types of things that would occupy their time or energy, they would continue the ministry of preaching and teaching, and others would take on the responsibility of this member care issue. It is likely that that is what these were doing as well. And so when we look at this, though, again, one of the primary things that comes out of it is that the focus, just like with the saints, is not on their office or their designation. Their focus is on their function. When we take something like this and we create an office for it, then we have the office, whether or not the need is there, we have the office, whether or not anyone is qualified to fill it. And so as a result, even when the need may not exist as it originally had, we still try to put somebody in there in order to maintain the tradition of the office. As a result of that, the office becomes more important than the function or the ministry for which it was designed in the first place. Clearly, deacon was to be someone full of the Holy Spirit, someone who was going to be devoted to the service and cause of Christ, and that someone then would be gifted in order to meet whatever that need existed. The point of this is that the church was being cared for, and there were others who were coming to a position where they could be actively involved in meeting needs, caring for the church, ensuring its spiritual integrity, and making sure that the expansion of the gospel would be unimpeded by other issues that would arise. It's not about making offices. It's not about granting some sort of authority. And it's not about some sort of external designation. It is about service, humility, and saints. That's what it's about. So Paul greets them. He greets the saints, the overseers, the deacons. In both groups mentioned, the emphasis is on function, always on function. A function is not just to be performed, but it becomes an extension or expression of who Christ is in all of us. When the practical ministry is carried out, the ones who provided it would become known, in this case, as overseers and deacons. But what would rise to the surface wouldn't be the office. It would be the ministry. Verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the actual greeting. He begins with grace. Grace always reminded Paul of God's grace in Christ. No doubt this word conveys full Christian meaning. It means, may God's grace be with you. The fact that Paul placed it before peace indicates further his theological orientation. The extension of God's grace to us is what enables us to receive that for our salvation. As a result of that salvation, what it secures in our hearts then is peace, which comes through being reconciled to God. So what was previously a conflicted relationship now becomes a peaceful one. The church knew well that grace is embodied only in Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Grace is at the forefront, not only of bringing salvation for all people, as Titus states, but also for its continuing work of ministry in the time to come. Peace is also God's gift to believers that speaks to the reconciling work of redemption, so that once we are reconciled to God, we have peace with God. In John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid." In John 16:33, he said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Grace and peace was not a glib statement to offer a standard form of greeting that would have been duplicated on every other letter written. It was a heartfelt expression of love that flowed from the apostle in order to remind the believers that grace is what founds us, not what we have done, any one of us, regardless of who he names, but what Christ has done. And the peace that holds us is something that is irrespective of the circumstances that surround us. The headlines today are all about something other than peace. And yet we can read those headlines. We can pray for those who are most threatened. We can ask God to bring justice in a world of injustice. And regardless of whatever the next step or the next day brings, we can still rest in the peace of knowing we belong to Him, no matter what. Grace and peace is not just something that we say. It is, in fact, that which has, more than anything else, completely changed who we are. Philippians is a letter that speaks to the joy that comes from those who have experienced grace and peace. I look forward to the joy in our journey together.